Psalm 73 is a psalm by Asaph. And we don't have a lot of information about Asaph, with the exception of the fact that he writes 10 psalms, actually. He writes 11 of them, actually. Psalm 73 to 83 all belong to Asaph, and then Psalm 50 belongs to him as well. And what we know about Asaph comes from the book of Chronicles, and that he served, he was a contemporary to King David. In fact, he served in the court of the temple while King David was the king. And so 1 Chronicles 6 says this: "These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order." And then in 1 Chronicles 15 says, "David also commanded the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their brothers as the singers who should play loudly on musical instruments, on harps, on lyres, on cymbals, to raise sounds of joy." Verse 19 says, "Those singers were Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, and they were to sound the bronze cymbals." And so Asaph, his job, literally, was to play music at the tabernacle, not the temple. The temple had been built yet. This is when the tabernacle is placed in its permanent setting in Shiloh before it becomes the permanent temple. So the tabernacle is there, and as they were permanently there, David then assigned musicians to continually bring musical worship to the Lord, not only for the worshipers coming, but actually for the Lord himself. And so Asaph was one of those guys. And so some say that Psalm 73 to 83 that are contributed to Asaph are actually David's psalms handed to Asaph and then put into music. And so some are not sure whether the statement when it says a psalm of Asaph means it's a psalm of David that Asaph then transposed into music and then became his. But most believe these are actually psalms coming from Asaph. And as you read through these, you can tell he tends to come from kind of a third-person approach about the kingdom instead of in the kingly approaches that David sometimes does in the book of Psalms. And so more than likely, these are Asaph's psalms. As a man whose job was to stand outside the temple of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord, and bring worship to the Lord, he had times of reflection, and oftentimes those reflections would turn into psalms and songs that he could sing to the Lord as God. And Psalm 73 through 83 run the gamut of emotions. Let me just do just a quick kind of panorama of that. I'm just going to read the first verses of these psalms, and you're going to see that when Asaph's up, he's up, and when he's down, he's down, just by reading the first couple of verses. So look at 74. "Oh God," verse 1, "Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" Psalm 75, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. Your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." So one moment God's far away, the next psalm he's close by. Psalm 76, "In Judah God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem." 77, "I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of trouble I will seek the Lord." Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Many times the Psalms of Asaph are considered to be wisdom psalms, meaning they're not just praise and worship to God, but they're actually words of wisdom. That's a long psalm. If you go to 79, it says, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." Psalm 80, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock." Psalm 81, "Sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob." Psalm 82, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." And finally, Psalm 83, "O God, do not keep silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." So in 82, God's enthroned and he's keeping judgment and making himself obvious. And Psalm 83, he's gone silent again. So Asaph runs the emotional gambit of addressing God, of coming before God. And Psalm 73 is all of that practically in a nutshell. Psalm 73 is this great struggle that Asaph has as he views mankind, specifically the wicked. And then he's very honest about his stumbling, his faltering, his falling. He's having a hard time. He is struggling with how prosperous the wicked are. Let's take a look at verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 73, just to get a picture of the desperation of Asaph's mood. In verse 2 and 3, he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." That's gut-wrenching honesty. There is a man that we can all relate to Who hasn't at least once in their life, if not for a long period of time, looked around and said, how come the wicked get away with everything? And they continually prosperous, and everything they do seems to shine. And here I am serving the Lord, and I stumble, and I falter, and I don't do as well, and I struggle. And Asaph is seeing that. And he says that his feet almost stumbled. You know, they say that stumbling doesn't count unless it's in horseshoes and hand grenades. You can stumble on a ringer as long as you get the point. And the hand grenades and the nuclear warfare don't have to be exactly on target, but they're still usually effective where they land. And the point here for Asaph is that his feet, they only almost stumbled. Meaning he's saying, I was very close to falling off. And as we take a look at this stumbling, bumbling, falling attitude of Asaph, we're going to see two anchors. Two anchors that keep him from going over the cliff. And anchor number one is in verse number one. And so even though we see the problem in two or three, he actually starts the psalm with the anchor in verse one. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. See, even though he's going to confess in verse two, my feet almost stumbled, I almost went over, I almost lost it, I was envying the wicked, I was looking at the wicked, I was dreaming of the wonders of the fruit of the wicked and how they get away with everything. It was only an almost, because he begins with the statement, the fact that God is good to Israel. See, that's an anchor. No matter what we go through, we have to come back to the fact of Scripture that God is good. Stuart Briscoe writes this about Exodus 34, 6 and 7. He calls this God's autobiography. He recounts the story of Moses going up, back up to the mountains to have the tablets rewritten. And God basically pulls Moses aside and gives him his autobiography. And here is God's autobiography from God himself, about himself, to Moses. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. It's just those two verses. God's autobiography, God's statement about himself. Stuart Briscoe writes this, many people today have well-formed opinions of God. They share them with their friends and workmates and take great comfort in finding agreement. But there is a problem. What really matters is not what I think about God or what my friends think about God. The crucial question is, what does God think about God? Everything else is fundamentally irrelevant. Fortunately, we are not left merely to speculate on this matter. Plenty of people will attempt to write God's biography. Too few will read his autobiography. But it is written in plain, and it is easy to understand how good and how gracious the Lord is. You see, that is so critical, that as we walk through our lives, we remind ourselves, not what we think at the moment about God, not what we feel about God, not what we see about God around us, but what does God say about himself? I am slow to anger. I am merciful. I am good. I will repay sins for those who turn their back on me. But I am gracious and kind and forgiving. It's almost the closest a Christian could ever get away with a mantra. Again, it's a refrigerator verse. Stick it on the mirror. Have it. Well, I was going to say put it on the steering wheel of your car, but you're too likely to read that. You can only do that on Interstate 8 between Yuma, Arizona, and El Centro, California. I memorized 2 Timothy driving back and forth the hour to work, because on Interstate 8 between that spot, you can basically tie your steering wheel down, put the gas down, and it's a straight ride. And if you go off, you end up in the sand dunes and nobody gets hurt. So it's not a big deal. You may not want to do that on Highway 14 or around town. But you do want to remind yourself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Lord God, we just want to just pause and remember that. And we want to say back to you, we agree with that. But our agreement doesn't matter. Whether we agree or disagree, you are still merciful and you are still gracious. And you are still slow to anger. and you are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And you keep steadfast love for thousands. You forgive iniquity and transgressions and sin. And you've done that in our lives. And that's why we're here this morning. We thank you. Amen. That's the premise. The Lord is good. Unfortunately, that premise is constantly attacked. Over and over again is attacked. And the attack really is quite subtle. Nobody comes right out and says, the Lord is bad. The Lord's not good. Walk away. The attack is not that obvious. It's much more subtle. The attack really goes like this. It says that God is not good. That's not what it says. It usually says God is not as good as X. See, the attack doesn't come and say God's not good. The attack to you and I is we're subtly convinced that God is not as good as X. Anytime we make a decision not to turn to the Word of God and turn somewhere else, not to walk away from sin but walk towards us, we're saying God is not as good as that. Oh, I know I struggle with this sin, but this sin is actually better than God. That's why I stick to the sin. The sin is actually stronger than God. God is not as good as my addiction. God is not as good as my struggle with whatever my struggle is. Well, why do I constantly put other things in the path of spending time with the Lord? Because God is not as good as this television show or this time I can spend in recreation or this event that I can be part of on this day. It's a subtle, subtle attack, but it's a statement we make ultimately. But when we chase after pleasures or contentment or chase after things that we believe are fulfilling, we're making the statement, if it's contrary to what God would have us do, that God's not as good as those things. And that's what Asaph is seeing. That basically, the first half of Psalm 73 is Asaph saying, as I was looking at the world, I began to believe that God is not as good as wicked. Because as I look around, the wicked are prospering. The wicked are doing great. That's why he says in verse 2, as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he just begins to walk us through what he sees. First thing he sees is what they don't have. Here's what the wicked don't have. Verse 4, they have no pangs until death. As far as he's concerned, as he could see. Now again, he's stereotyping the wicked. He's assuming that there's never any issues in their life. From his view, they look good. The wicked have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are on easy street from the beginning to the end. Their life seems to have no frustration. Everything they want, they get. Everything they want, they buy. Every time they do something wrong, things go their way. They never have to pay the consequences. Their bodies are more and more at rest. All I got to do is look in the magazines. Don't see any Mars on their body. They must be doing just great. They're not in trouble, verse 5, as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Those are the things they don't have. They don't have, apparently, the normal maladies of mankind. They just seem to keep doing better and better, those wicked, lucky people. Then in verse 6, he begins to recount what they do have. Pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. He's saying, hey, I know inherently that pride is wrong, but they wear their pride and get away with it. Their pride actually is an adornment that helps them succeed. They stand proudfully. They get things accomplished and done. They are arrogant as they deal with people, but it's successful for them. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They're just constantly happy. These are just jolly people. And they just continue in their wickedness with no concern for God, but they've got this joy, this happiness that just seems to follow them everywhere. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. He's saying he knows that the way they talk and speak is hard and mean and uncaring for others, but they get away with it. They loftily threaten oppression. They're like, hey, I ignore oppression. I fight against oppression, and I'm also the oppressor. They're just vocal about it. They set their mouths against heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. He sees it. They willfully, in the statements they make, deny the existence of God. He's going to get more clear there in a moment. That they say, I have no concern about God. And then they take that attitude of God is not in the picture and walk through their life. I am the center of the universe. I am the one that matters. And look at me. I continually bring success upon myself. Their tongues strut through the earth, boasting about themselves, boasting about how well they're doing, boasting about mankind in general, and literally setting themselves against heaven. Verse 10 is interesting. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It's one of those times you get to figure out, who is the his? The his is the people who are the arrogant. It's the people who are the arrogant. Remember, we're talking about them all the way through. So when it says, therefore, his people, he's talking about those that are arrogant, those that are scoffed, those that set their mouth against the heavens. So not only is the scoffer, the arrogant person, just getting away with murder, literally and figuratively, but all those who follow him also get away with it. Because therefore his people turn back to them, meaning the people that follow him continually turn back to what is wicked, to oppression, to threatening, to ignoring God, setting their voice against the heaven. And they find no fault in the guy. Has it amazed you? Has it amazed you how we continually lift up obvious criminals? That we continually make a big deal out of people who have clearly done wrong things? I mean, we had a woman last week in Texas who disrupted the government in a place she was not supposed to be, disrupted the government, kept them from finalizing a vote, and she's applauded as a hero. I mean, she's a hero because she created her own filibuster. You can't create a filibuster unless you're part of the assembly. She brought such a riot into the assembly in Texas that they were unable to do their business. And she's a hero. If that had been, you know, 85, 95, 100 Christians coming in and singing worship songs in that same assembly, they'd have been arrested and taken off for disrupting the peace. But no arrests were made for disrupting the peace. Instead, she's a hero. And so that we are continually lifting up people who are clearly wrong. They're continually getting away with it. They continue to turn their back on it. Then verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? They literally are saying, God is, if he's in the picture, he's not critical. He's not critical at all. Even if he knows, he doesn't care, but he probably doesn't even know. God doesn't really care about what I'm doing. He doesn't even know about the evil I'm doing. So even if I believe in God, I don't believe he's strong enough to actually intervene in my life, nor does he care about it. So they're living their lives as if God doesn't know, and as if there is no knowledge. Why use the scriptures as a basis to living my life? There's no wisdom in the knowledge of the Most High. I'm going to live my life as if the words of scripture mean absolutely nothing. They continually scoff through this. Let me take you back up to verse 10. I just want to kind of give you a clarifying picture of verse 10. Because some of your passages, you may be looking, if you're not looking at the ESV, especially I think it's the NIV and a couple others, you might be saying, I think we've got two different Bibles. Because the translation in the NIV and a few others, I think it's the NIV, say something like this. They say, they drink his cup in full with him. So ESV says, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. But it's in some of the texts, it literally says that they drink, the waters of a full cup are drained by them. That's the literal translation. The idea is that the arrogant one shares his arrogance, his cups of water, with his followers, and they all drain the cups of water. The arrogance that he has, that he offers, they all drain it together. So it's more of an idiom and a phrase. And so the ESV has taken the phrase and kind of said, look, this is what it's saying. He's got all these people with him. Nobody's finding fault. It's almost the idea of if I drink my cup and then I hand it to you, you are agreeing with me, and then you drink the cup along with me. So this man drinks his cup of arrogance, hands it to his followers, and they down the full cup with him in complete agreement of his arrogance. So the arrogant not only say there's no knowledge in the Most High, they share that with others, and everybody raises their hand and says, he's right, let's go. He's the one we're going to follow. And he creates this mass amount of followers. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked. These are the wicked. And so now what Asaph does is he's taken his look at the wicked, what they have, which is good, and what they don't have, how they avoid the bad. And then he does what always happens, is when we look that way, he then turns his gaze to himself. And he begins to examine his own life. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. Life gets better and better and better for them. As for me, he says, verse 13, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. See, this is the slippery slope. This is really kind of the picture of the slippery slope, and let me walk you through that. When you begin to envy the wicked, It's like you're walking along and kind of looking at them, looking at them, looking at them, and you're getting closer to that precipice of making a decision. I so envy them that I no longer want to fight them, so off I'm going to jump in with them. So you begin by envying the wicked in a small manner, and it leads to bigger. That leads to frustration with being godly, which is verse 13 and 14, all in vain I've kept my heart clean. All in vain, I've done these things. I'm rebuked every morning. I'm living a good life. Here's Asaph is waking up every morning, showing up at the temple. He is leading the people of God in worship. He's worshiping God himself, and he's seeing the wicked all around him. He's probably making statements against them, and they're all saying, look, we're prospering, you're not. You know, less people are showing up at the temple, and more people are going out to do wicked things. So you must be on the wrong side here, Asaph. And he's being rebuked. He's being challenged. He's not just, obviously this is a man who's not just showing up for work. His job isn't, and then he's a different person at home. He's not worshiping at the temple then coming home and living with the wicked. He obviously is seeing that his life is based on his work and on how he lives outside of it. So he's being rebuked at all turns. He's saying, every morning I wake up and I get hassled because I'm choosing to walk with him. I mean, I'm keeping my heart clean. I'm trying to wash my hands in innocence, and it's all in vain. What is the point of me walking this way? So it's leading to frustration. Look at verse 15. This is a very scary part. Fortunately, it's an if. But he says, if I had said I will speak thus, meaning I will voice my complaint, God is not good and the wicked are excelling and woe is me, okay? He said I would lead a generation astray. He's also saying if I had spoken like the wicked and acted like the wicked and got in line with the wicked, I would lead a generation astray. I'd betray the generation of your children. So, fortunately, that's an if. Right now, all we've got is the internal musing and frustration of this man, the honest cry out to God. Fortunately, he hasn't gone to the point where he started actually vocally complaining about God and glorifying the wicked and leading others astray behind him. Because the problem with you voicing your frustration, it's okay for you to question God, to go to other believers and have honest considerations about God working in life. But if you're complaining about God, here's the problem. And you know how this works. This is why some of you don't tell your spouses how others have hurt you. You know, we guys are famous for this. I'm going to let you in on a secret. But if somebody hurts our feelings or attacks us, we often don't tell you. Why? Because just as guys don't run their emotions very long and don't remember things very long, we don't tend to keep hurts as long, most hurts. And so we know that if we come home and tell you, hey, somebody at the office today was a real jerk, and here's the things they said about me, you're going to be upset a whole lot longer than we are. The next day, we're going to go back and work with the guy. We're going to mend it, move on, and for the next several weeks, because you love us and care for us and surround us, you'll be like, how's that guy doing? You're going to want that guy to get his due for messing with your husband. It's the same way it is about, you know, our children. You can call me a name, but you call my kids a name or call my wife a name, you're going to have me on your case a lot longer. Well, the problem is that when we complain about God, we get over it usually quicker than the people who hear our complaints. And so you may make just an offhanded complaint about God. You may make an offhanded statement about envying the wicked, about how you really think life would be better if we just put aside this verse and walked with God. It may not be that specific, but you just make that comment. The person who hears you mulls it over. Where you may have 2 or 3 days later read in the scripture and went, oh man, that was a crazy thought. I can't believe I thought that. I can see where God's right. That person's going, you know, that Christian I look up to, he said the other day that maybe doing such and such is not such a bad deal. Maybe we should lighten up a little bit and enjoy some of the things of the world. That's a long-lasting impression on them. You've betrayed the next generation. So we've got to be so careful. I'm not telling you ignore your feelings and don't ever, you know, have questions about God. But be careful who you voice those questions to. First voice them to God and then go to the scripture. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. And go to somebody that you trust that you can be honest with and say, hey, here's my struggle. But be careful about just opening it up for a general forum. Don't make a talk show out of your frustrations with God. Because the majority of the people in the world you're going to talk to are not going to line up with Scripture. And you have to be the leader in that. Don't betray the generation that is listening to you. And then look at verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, you're hoping that this is the turnaround. As I thought how to understand this, I began to think of God and life got better. No, he said, I thought how to understand this. It seemed to be a wearisome task. Ultimately, what happens is when you continually envy the wicked and continue to see how well they do, then you try to figure it out. You try to rationalize it and justify it and try to make it make sense, and you're hoping to adjust your feelings instead of just coming back to God as good. And because he's good and loving and merciful, I'm going to follow him whether I agree with him or not. I love what David Jeremiah said Wednesday nights. You've got to be coming to Wednesday nights. His teaching through video has just been great. The discussion afterwards has been good. But he said this, God's ways are mysterious. I know what I know, but I also know what I don't know. We so desperately want to know what we don't know. I want my feelings to be so excited about every verse I read in Scripture. I want my feelings to always know God is good, God is merciful, God is great. I'm never going to worry about anything again. And why God doesn't give us that feeling, I don't know. But that doesn't change the fact that even when our life isn't good, that God is good. And even when the wicked seem to be prospering, that we should still walk with the merciful and gracious God, even if it means self-denial. Because God is good, even when we can't figure him out. But when we try to figure him out, when we try to make sense of the feelings within us, then God is farther away. It's actually, we become weary because we're trying to counter human emotion with the facts about God himself. And it's a wearisome task to try to convince yourself that I will only serve God, I will only walk with God, I will only be content with being a Christian if I feel like I want to do it. I want to feel that I don't like wickedness. I want to feel that that's bad, and I want to feel that God is good. That's a wearisome effort. We just need to go back on the fact the anchor anchors without any feeling. God is good. God is merciful. God is near to Israel. I'm going to give you an example on this. I've been pondering this the last several days. And last week, the Supreme Court reversed the DOMA, Defense of Marriage Act, and they returned Proposition 8 back to the California courts. The California courts then quickly removed Proposition 8 as a law. And beginning last Friday, the doors were opened and there were just announcements all over the news about homosexual marriages. Now the purpose of this example is not to pick on homosexuals. Okay, this is the news topic of the week. If you didn't know anything about it, I'm not sure how you avoided it. It is all over the place of these changes that have taken place. The purpose of this example is to challenge the believer, to challenge the person that wants to walk with Christ and is looking around saying, the wicked have prospered again. Yes, I tied in wicked with homosexuality, but I'm not saying homosexuality is the only thing that's wicked. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 1, let's just do that real quickly because I just want to make sure to see this is not a singling out of homosexuals. It is basically a comment about a sinful world in general. And then how we respond to this sinful world. But I think how we respond to this whole Supreme Court thing is really critical here. But turn to Romans chapter 1 with me, and let's at least take a quick look at this so we realize that even though the example is going to be through homosexuality, the issue is all sin, okay? Romans 1, 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is Psalm 73. He just hasn't come around to the wrath of God yet. It's coming in the second half of the psalm. I've kind of left you hanging there. But when you get to the second half of Psalm 73, it's practically Romans 1:18. Now drop with me, just so we know what that ungodliness looks like. Drop me down to 26. Okay, for this reason, God gave... Now I'm going to read 26 and 27, but we're not stopping there. Okay, this isn't the only thing that God's wrath is against. This reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions... For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So God identifies that what we call homosexuality, men physically with men, women physically sexually with women, is against the natural passion. Okay, he doesn't spend the rest of Romans 1 dealing with homosexuality. He only presents that as one of many sins. So, but before we go off on that and say that's the wickedness in the world, what else is the wickedness in the world? Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, they means all of mankind, that's back up to all of the ungodly mankind, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So here we go, here's the list. Good luck escaping this list. Maybe you got away with 26 and 27, and maybe not. And maybe you struggle with homosexuality the way some of the rest of us are going to struggle with what's going to take place in verse 29. Here's the key. It's all a struggle of sin. It all comes under the wrath of God, and it's all forgivable by the loving grace of God. Because remember the premise, God is merciful and good, slow to anger, and quick to forgive. But let's look at the list. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Anybody come out and go, man, they missed me. I'm squeaky clean. Yeah, yeah, join the club. None of us end up squeaky clean. We all fall under the wrath of God. And here's the deal. We could take that list and expand it anywhere. How come is it times that somebody who clearly is a murderer gets off? Seems like because they have a little more money and a better lawyer than the guy next door would have had. How come people can live and thrive off strife and never be stopped for it? How come people can be deceitful and people can be gossips and they can be haughty? And how can people be so incredibly rude to their parents to get away with it? I mean, I don't know if there is a kids' movie out today, animated movie, that does not deal with a ridiculously haughty child. Everyone, even the good ones, all start with a haughty child who has some goofy, ridiculous parent. And usually at the end of the movie, you know, the parent comes around and the child's happy. I don't think I've seen a haughty child confess their sin in any of these animated shows. We highlight the haughty child and then play down the parent who's trying to do their job. In the end, the parent makes a change. We applaud the parent. Oh, you came around and got on your daughter's side. Will somebody tell the daughter that she can't treat her parents that way? But we keep getting away with it. We keep getting away with it. So the list goes on and on, okay? All right, so now let's go back to Psalm 37. Go back to Psalm 73. So I just want you, as we use this example of what took place in the Supreme Court this week, I want you in your mind to pick any of the sin that you're just frustrated with, that you say, well, how can this keeps going on? How can we continue to look at these things in the light of the Word of God? Last week, after this decision came down, I was meeting with a friend of mine in my office. We were talking, and he said this. It was incredible. He said, Jim, what are we going to tell our children? I said, yeah, I've been thinking about that for the last couple of days. I mean, if it's the law of the land, how are we going to explain to our children that even though it's legal, that homosexuality is still wrong in the eyes of God? How are we going to help them? That what are we going to do about the next generation? I mean, that's exactly what Asaph asks us about the next generation. So with that thought in mind, let's look at how we currently respond. Okay, so we're going to go to Psalm 73, verse 6. Pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. We can see that the, now I'm stereotyping, it's an extreme group, just as there are extreme groups that tend to get their way, but the squeaky wheel in our society gets the response, gets the oil. Okay, so as I talk about this, I'm not stereotyping all homosexuals. What I'm basically saying is that it is this stereotype that has led us to where we're at. So the first one is verse 6. Pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Gay pride. Gay pride marches, gay pride weeks, gay pride announcements in Washington. You know, pride. We've got our pride, okay? That's the issue. Is the vocalness, the violence, I don't mean killing, but the outward, non-peaceful approach to getting your way, it just seems to keep getting more and more accepted and more sanctioned, okay? So, therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. That's what we see. We see that going, they just keep getting away with it. Okay, verse 9, they set their mouths against the heaven, their tongue strut through the earth. It's a clear statement that you're reading your Bible wrong, you got your verses wrong, you got God wrong, he's not against homosexuality. So you got it wrong, and if he is, who cares? You know, because verse 11, how can God know? You know, there's not even a God. So I'm not even going to worry about it. I'm going to go ahead and strut through my life with my tongue, boasting that I can live this because this is how I feel. Okay, again, I just want to emphasize, I'm not using this in a form of condemnation. I'm using it as a form of example. I can do this with murder. I can do this with lying. I can do this with stealing. But this is the topic of the week. This is what has led us to this point. And hang on, because remember, you Christians who walk and believe in Jesus, I'm going to answer the question for you. What are we going to do about the next generation? And so ultimately, this is going to end up in your lap. It's going to end up in your lap. Okay. So we can just continue to read through here. His people turn back to them and find no fault in them. So meaning those that are following and agreeing with the homosexual agenda don't find any fault in anything they do and continually allow things to go their way. How can God know? We know they turn their back on God. Behold, these are the wicked, verse 12, always at ease, they increase in their riches. Our assumption is that, you know, these men and women continue to get their own way. They never have any fight. They never are turned down, and life just gets easier and easier for them as they continue to live in their sin. And then we look at verse 13, and we say, all in vain I've kept my heart clean. Why have I made this stand Why do I continually say that homosexuality is wrong when it's continually in my face? It's only causing me problems. I'm in vain. So we get quieter and quieter about this. I mean, I've tried to live in innocence, and I'm stricken and rebuked for my statement and my position and my stance, as in verse 14. But this is where verse 15 comes in. Because basically, 13 or 14, you're close to throwing in the towel. And you are very close to saying, I'm done with the fight. Either I'm no longer going to say anything, even though I believe it, I'm going to tuck my head and just let it happen, or I'm just not going to say anything at all. And if you do that, you're going to betray the next generation. You're going to betray the next generation. So what are we going to say to our children? What are we going to say to our children? The better question is, what are we going to do for our children? What are we going to do for our neighbors? What are we going to do for our relatives? What are we going to do about no Proposition 8 and no DOMA? What are we going to do about that? Appealing the decision by California and by the Supreme Court, they're not the answer. It's a good idea. We can go through the legal approach. That's not the answer. Picketing in the streets is not the answer. Showing up at gay marriages and condemning this is not the answer. Avoiding the homosexual is not the answer. None of those are the answer. Do you want to know what the answer is to getting rid of DOMA, getting rid of Proposition 8? It's in the Word of God. Are you ready, Christian? Here's your answer. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It's not what you say, it's what you do. I'm going to be honest. You know why homosexuality is even in the picture? Because heterosexuality and marriage was dumped out a long time ago. Homosexual marriage is a picture because heterosexual marriage has not been a very bright light. It's because we, in our own selfishness, have not raised the honor of the marriage bed. That we have treated it like we don't need to worry about it. And all gambits. Do you want to speak to your generation about walking with God and not walking towards homosexuality? Then walk in marriage the way you're supposed to. No premarital sex. You cannot point your finger at a homosexual and have premarital sex. Because all the sexually immoral are going to be judged by God. You cannot. You cannot walk away from your marriage for anything less than adultery and point your finger to homosexual. It just wasn't a good marriage. It just wasn't going my way. It wasn't making me happy. It wasn't fulfilling. You don't know how difficult he was. You don't know how difficult she was. You just don't understand the problem. If you're going to honor the marriage bed above all things, you're going to hang in there even when the time is incredibly tough. Now, I'm not talking about physical abuse, but let's just face it. The physical abuse, which actually leads to divorce, that percentage is so very small compared to no-fault divorce, just didn't get along. Oh, I love Jesus. We walk with Jesus. He's my Lord, but not when it comes to my husband or wife. So when we as Christians walk away from honoring the marriage bed, what's the world going to look to? What's the next generation going to say? Could you find me a marriage that might work? Hey, maybe that's homosexuality. You see, all the response of the sin around us is a result of the Christians walking in sin in one form or another too. We have got to honor the marriage bed and keep it holy. What are we going to say to our children? We're going to say, you know what? There have been times that Mom and I have been like this with each other. And we considered walking away. But we stayed in there, even when the feelings weren't there. Because God is good. And God is faithful. And God is merciful. And God is forgiving. And so even if the rest of my life with your mother, don't ever say that directly to your kids, but even if your mind you're saying, I think it would have been happier without him or her. Your happiness is not what's in question here. It's God is good. And God is good. Your happiness will not be the anchor you want it to be. Your happiness will never be the anchor you need it to be to get through life. Only God is merciful. God is good. God is forgiving. God is right. That is it. Now, let me show you another anchor in this that is going to kind of bring this into the picture, and then we're going to wrap it up for the morning. Go ahead and go to the next slide. If you look at Psalm 73:17, after he goes through all this frustration, everything, verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task. Verse 17, here is the turning point. Here's anchor number two. Anchor number one is, truly God is good to Israel, verse 1. Anchor number two, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Pastor, you do not know my marriage. You do not know my struggle. You do not know how difficult it is for me to avoid the sin. You do not know. You've never experienced this. It's likely that some of the things you're going through I've never experienced, but that doesn't mean I've been free of not experiencing my own struggles. My life has not been all sleek and fatness the way you may picture it to be. There's been the struggles. You've got to get into the sanctuary of God. And next week we're going to talk about that sanctuary in so much greater detail. But what is the turning point for Asaph? I got close to Jesus. He would say Jehovah God. I got close to God. I wasn't just outside the sanctuary doing my job. Here I am on my Sunday morning worshiping. I was seeking after intimate fellowship with God. And when I got that intimate fellowship with God, I discerned the end of all those other people. Everything else came into perspective. My frustration came into perspective. Their end came into perspective. My desire to walk with a holy God came into perspective. My own personal happiness came into perspective. Why? Because I got into the sanctuary. I got close to God and really wrestled with him on these things and really sought him out and really spent time with him. And so if you want anything to carry on to the next generation, then you have got to spend time being close to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that's going to make sense. It's the only anchor that will be constant. All the laws that were passed last week, who knows if they're going to be overturned in a month or two and eventually not be overturned at all. Who knows what the next crazy laws is going to come in. We might even have a period where Christianity is loved and excited. We might have revival throughout the U.S. I pray that that happens. But none of that matters. Whether we have revival or persecution, whether laws go our way or not, God is good to Israel. God is good to his people. God is loving and forgiving and faithful and merciful. And he wants to take the sin that you struggle with and just offer you forgiveness. He has to offer you wrath if you turn your back on him. That's just how the law is of God. But as he puts it out there and says, you will receive my wrath, I'm going to offer you my forgiveness. And know that he can offer that forgiveness and shelter you and provide for you and care for you and cover up that sin. But you've got to get into the sanctuary of God to get the right perspective. Let's pray. Lord God, we all struggle with sin. And we all struggle with the sin of others. Lord, help us to keep in perspective this day and every day that the Lord is good to us. Help us to stay in that sanctuary, not just in a feeling sense, though the feeling is great and it bolsters the confidence. Help us to stay in that simply because the Word of God says it and our holy God has proven it. You have proven over and over and over and over again that you are merciful and good and caring, and not just in rescuing your people Israel and forgiving them over and again and sending your son to the cross and paying for the penalty of our sin and rising him from the dead and then working with your church, which is the most backslidden, bad representation of a holy God that has ever been known. And even in our own individual lives, when we have fallen short of proclaiming that God is good by the way we live, your mercy always comes through and says, come on, my child. I still want to provide you my forgiveness and my mercy and my goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness in our life despite our unfaithfulness. Lord, help us to have something to share, not just with the next generation, but the generation around us. May that simply say that God is good. And that's why I follow him.